Our first lesson is Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 4. Naphtali is a land in northern Israel that suffered greatly when Assyria attacked it. Isaiah's passage says God will honor Galilee and destroy the Assyrian army and their oppressive ways. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the first land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I was going to say, if you don't feel like getting up and dancing, then there's no hope. That was great. I hate to follow something wonderful. All right, our second lesson is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Although this letter was written almost 2,000 years ago, some of the same problems in the Corinthian church are relevant to current Christian churches. In spite of the concentration of problems in Corinth, this book contains some of the most famous and beloved chapters in the entire Bible. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel lesson is a familiar passage, the call of Andrew and Peter and James and John, and it's found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that when what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and sickness among the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Today I want to focus on the Corinthian passage that we read. In my younger days, I was naive and idealistic, and when I would look at the church and I would see things that I didn't really think should be there, I always felt like we need to go back to the New Testament church because, wow, what exciting things were happening then. You read through the book of Acts and there are days when thousands of people became Christians. All in that one day. You read of how there were no needs among one another because those who had the means shared their possessions with those who didn't have it. They would fellowship one with another. They would enjoy meals at each other's homes. They would pray together. And they would sit at the apostles' feet and learn from them. And the church spread like wildfire. And that I find very exciting. And I would say we need to become more like that. And I was looking through rose-colored lenses. And not seeing all the problems that were also mentioned in Acts. But they were also mentioned in the letters of Paul and the other letters. And today we'll take Corinthians as an example. What a dysfunctional church. Oh my gosh. When you talk about dysfunctional churches, Corinthians is the one. Here are some of the issues that Paul addressed in this one letter. He talked about various factions that were dividing the church. That's what we're going to talk about in a few minutes. He talked about sexual misconduct within the church. Goodness knows we don't see that in the church today. He talked about lawsuits among Christians. Why are you going to these outside judges to settle matters that are amongst Christians, believers? He talked about marriage, whether you should be married to an unbeliever, and if you are, what you should do, and whether you should marry at all, and should widows remarry, and on about marriage and divorce. He talked about communion because it was being abused. Those that could arrive early, they were drinking all the wine and eating all the food, and those that worked for a living and got there late, nothing was left for them. Talks about worship. How do you have decent and orderly worship? You know, something we Presbyterians very much value. But then there were the use of spiritual gifts within worship. And how do you deal with people speaking in tongues and some of the other things that we would consider definitely out of order and such? And then it even got theological. Was Christ raised from the dead or not? And if not, what about us when we die? Or, you know, if Christ is raised, then we can be raised too. All these issues, all this dysfunction in the church, and thank God for it. Because Paul, in this letter, addresses these issues that, like Jane said, could be very simple or very similar to ones we face today. And offers guidelines on how we deal with these issues. In our reading today, it deals with factions within the church. Things that were causing division. And Paul said, some people claim, I'm of Paul. And others say, no, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Christ. And all these different factions. And we're not told what's involved in these factions. Some believe it was dealt with ethnicity, Romans, Greeks, and Jews all together. Some believe it was socioeconomic. It could have been theological. We don't know. But what we do know is it was causing divisions. And Paul is saying, you've got to be united in one mind and one purpose. And that mind and purpose is Jesus Christ. And we find it in our baptism, and we find it at the cross. When I think of factions, my mind goes back to the church I was a part of in Atlanta after I'd finished seminary. And I started going to this church about 6 months after it came together. And it was a bunch of different groups that came together to try to be a church. The Atlanta Presbytery had commissioned Bob Lupton, a name many of you are familiar with this book of Toxic Charity. He ran a social Christian social agency in this neighborhood. And the headquarters was in this closed Presbyterian church. And the Presbytery commissioned Bob to be a May evangelist and to start this church. And so the ones that were coming were the remnant of the old Presbyterian church that had closed. They tended to be older. They didn't live in the community anymore, but they would drive in. They tended to be very conservative. Then there was a house church that met inside the building that was led by a Presbyterian seminary student. And these people were the beginners of the gentrification that would begin to take place in this community. They tended to be middle class, white, and more liberal, both politically and theologically and whatever. And like I said, they had a pastor that was a seminary student. And then you had an American Baptist house church that also had a pastor. And this church focused on community. We're going to live together in community, not necessarily in the same houses, but we're going to be together often. And we're going to study together. We're going to pray together. And then together we'll go out and do work in this community. There was also a Mennonite group, kind of like AmeriCorps. Mennonites that would come in and volunteer and serve for a couple of years, worked in the neighborhood. Many of them worked for Bob's organization. And they tended to be young, single people, fresh out of college. And then there was some neighborhood people that were part of this church. They tended to be poor and tended to be people of color, although not all of them were. And this is the group that came together and started to make this church. I started going about 6 months after they'd started. And I was basically, well, after going a few weeks, they have a sharing time when people could lift up prayer requests or they could share things that were on their heart. I stood up and said, I'd like to be a member of this church. How do you do that? Well, they had no clue. Everybody's been a part of one of these different groups. They'd never thought about how you become a part of the church that was forming. And it's been 30 years since I left that church. And I think I'm still the only official member of that church. Now, they had, as you can imagine, with such a diverse group of people gathering together, they had some issues that they needed to deal with. How are decisions made? Who makes the decisions? How are we going to do worship? Who's going to preach? Things like that. And one of the issues was communion. And I remember meeting for weeks talking about how we're going to do communion and worship. And they finally decided upon intinction. Now, I'd never done intinction before, and I was against it, but I got overruled, and that's what we did. And I grew to love it. And when I left, they gave me, as a parting gift, a ceramic plate and cup that was probably what we had used for our very first communions at that church. It's one of my most prized possessions. About 6 months or 6-7 months after I started going to the church, I had the chance to preach. And I was going to go after bear. I was armed for bear. I was going to tell them that these different factions within the church, these different groups you were a part of, they've got to die. They got to be killed in order for the church to become one and to move forward. My scripture text was going to be where the seed must fall into the earth and die so that the harvest might grow. I was ready. It was going to be a sermon. 3 or 4 days before I preached, I got a phone call. And it concerned the pastor that I'd worked with on the south side of Chicago. Concerned his wife, and their young son. They had been murdered. The pastor's stepson killed them. And all of a sudden, all this talk about death and dying and killing off these factions took on a whole new meaning for me. Death is hard. You know, to let something die that you love or that is precious to you, that is hard. And how could I come before these people and say, you've got to let it die? It was a difficult sermon to give. I don't know what the impact of it was. I do know eventually these factions disappeared and we became more of one church. I'm not giving myself credit for it with the sermon. I think it had more to deal with new people were coming in because this church was an exciting church. And some people were leaving because they either moved on, they finished their 2-year service and moved on, or they, whatever, left. But there was these factions that had to go. I think there are factions within every church. Let me just say that out front. And some of them are good. Some of them aren't so good. The unhealthy ones are the ones that tend to center around factions that say, the pastor stinks. We need to get rid of him. I don't want to hear any amens. Or the pastor walks on water and actually turns water into wine. But maybe for Southern Baptists, it turns water into grape juice. Or they're the factions that talk about worship and fight over worship. We need contemporary worship. No, we love traditional worship. Or we can do blended worship or my way or the highway type thing. There's factions that can deal with mission. You know, we just want to give money. That's our mission, is we give money to organizations or we give out food to people, but that's all it is. And others that say, no, we need to be more than that. We need to be hands-on where we're with those that we're trying to help. We want to move away from what might some call toxic charity. There are issues of leadership. Do we want a dictator that comes in and says, this is how we're going to do it? Get in line or leave. Or a leader that is more of a consensus builder. Let's work these things out. Let's wrestle with this until we come to some sort of a consensus. Then there's money. Oh my gosh. There are all kinds of fightings and factions dealing with money. I'm seeing somebody wave back there. I hope that's they're agreeing maybe. I don't know. Especially churches that have endowments. You know, and especially if that church is starting to decline a little bit, then there becomes the factions of, we've got to hold on to it. It's here for that rainy day. And that rainy day is coming, so let's hold on as best we can. To those that are saying, yeah, but we are in decline. We need to do something bold and risky and that may fail, but if it does, we go out in a blaze of glory. All these factions, these are harmful ones. They're good ones. They're good factions. I would point to the choir. You're a good one. Y'all meet together every week for rehearsal. They know and love one another and support each other. And music is important to them on how we do music in the church. That's good. That's real good. We have our AV team back there that get together every week and put together all the slides and record the services and all of that. They build a community working for the good of the church. We have mission committee. We have other committees, finance and membership. We have deacons. We have trustees. They're all working together for the good of the church. And this is good. This is what Paul is stressing in this letter. You've got to do away with these factions that divide and work together for common in unity with one mind and a common purpose. This is what you need to be about. And then he ties it in to baptism, that we are baptized in Christ, that's where our unity and our common purpose come from Christ and our baptism in him. And he points to the cross, because it is through the cross, Christ's death on the cross, that we find life, that we experience grace and ways that we can be transformed into the likeness of Christ. So Paul builds on this unity of mind and purpose. He talks about our baptism and our being and the power of the cross. And we need to be having these things within our church. We don't need factions that are problematic. We need factions that are united in mind and purpose. Factions that say, yes, our purpose statement is to live and love like Christ. And that's what we're going to do. We need to stick with our vision that we're going to be a vibrant, energetic, growing church that cares for people both inside the church and those outside the church. That doesn't mean we're not going to have disagreements. That doesn't mean we're not going to have conflict. Because we will. We're different people with different ideas and different things that are important to us. But Paul says we are one body with Christ the head, Christ the brain that controls the whole body. And we have different, we're different place, pieces, arms, legs, eyes, ears, mouth. We are different gifts and talents that we work together with for that common purpose. And so when there are conflicts and disagreements, we don't seek to win at all costs or to tear other people down so that we get our way. But we are to build one another up in Christian love. We are to support one another, encourage one another. Deal with these ways in a manner that it gives glory to Christ. There's no church that is perfect. My idealist church of the New Testament, they weren't perfect. And we can learn from them, but the church today is going to be different than the church then. But we can join together and see ourselves united in one mind and purpose. That we have that purpose of living and loving like Christ. We have that vision of being vibrant and energetic and growing and caring for those inside and outside of the church. In our gospel lesson, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, James and John, says, "Come, and I will make you fishers of people." And they came. And the world has not been the same since. Paul closed the what we read today out with the power of the cross. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and the foolishness to those outside in the world. But it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. It is the power to transform us. And it's also the power to unite us. So may we, as Paul encourages us, be of one mind and purpose, united. Amen.